Well, if you'll turn one more time with me to Proverbs 29 and verse 18. We've been talking about field of vision. Interesting thought, because we use that from the, you know, the concept of binoculars. And everybody, I think, has some understanding of binoculars, that when you buy a pair of them, they'll tell you they'll have this phrase, field of vision. And usually that is at a, you know, a certain distance away, you'll be able to see so many feet. Like right now, standing here, I can, my field of vision is going out this way and around. And it, I can see all of that around me. I can't see what's behind me. But that's what binoculars does. But we're looking at it from a standpoint of the Christian, because vision is very important. It's how we see things. And in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, this statement is made, where there is no vision, the people perish. And so where there is no vision, what happens? The people perish. The word perish means that they basically, definitely there's destruction that takes place, but it speaks of lifting of a restraint. When people have no vision of right and wrong, the restraints are lifted up. They don't know what to do. So every man does that which is right in his own sight. We see that in the end of the book of Kings. Every man did that was right according to his own desires and dictates. We see a lot of that today. And so what happens when people lose sight of what is morally right and just, especially what God says in his word, then the restraint is lifted. And we've seen that over the past, you know, 30 or 40 years. It's accelerated. It has been going on for a while, but it's accelerated in the last 40 years. And, you know, the fact that they want to remove the Ten Commandments, the fact that they are anti-Christian, that they don't want you to say a whole lot about certain issues because it'll be classified as hate speech. And all of that is trying to cause people to be blinded to what is really morally right. We live in a world that is, you know, seeking after its own selfish desires. Lifting of a restraint speaks of that also in prophetically in Psalms chapter 2. But no vision, a word you can say no revelation or divine communication. Where there's no divine communication, people are not being instructed and taught, that then they don't see things the way God wants them to. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 3, in that context, you remember it says in that day that there was no open vision. So what happened is that God's people were not getting divine communication anymore that was giving them direction for life. And we know what happens when that happens. Usually the judgment comes because of that, because that's the restraint's been lifted. People go their own way, and then God has to do something to get their attention, such as chastisement or judgment. And so the results of all of this, I believe, is that people, when you're talking about communication, God's communicating something to you through his word, and you don't hear it or obey it. What's the result of that? Well, the result of not hearing what God says and not obeying what God says is always a judgment. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and following is very clear about that. The first 14 verses is telling us about if we will listen and obey. If we will diligently listen to what God is saying, obey it, then we will be blessed. If we don't listen to it, then we'll be under a curse. And that's very clear. And that's the problem today, where very little of that is taking place. So judgment always follows where there is no vision, such as Noah's day, such as Lot's day, and such as we're seeing emerging in our day. And so my questions have been very, I think, pointed at what we're looking at, and is, have we lost our vision? And my answer to that is I believe a lot of people have lost their vision, that they really have failed to understand what God requires of them, and they're not listening and honoring God. And that's how they're losing their vision, because they're not paying attention and giving heed to the direction, the communication that's coming through God's word to them. Now, there's not a whole lot today I can say personally. I mean, God has his people out there, but there's so much of it that has been whitewashed and been made to look just packaged and nice for the mega churches and so on and so forth, to where people don't really understand the message of the Bible, the message of discipleship, being a Christian. What does it really mean to live the Christian life? And so I think our responsibility is to be like Samuel, as you read in 1 Samuel 3 and following it, because several times there the Lord was speaking and he wasn't knowing what was going on. He's, what is this? And, of course, the prophet told him the next time this happens, he says, say, here I am, Lord. I think we need to be that way. Here I am, Lord. What do you want to show me? What is it that you have that I need to know in order that I might be able to see clearly and overcome? In defining the field of vision or field of view, it's basically the entire encompassed view encompassed by the eye when it's fixed in any particular direction. So in other words, the field of view or field of vision, you're looking in a certain direction through binoculars or a telescope, that's all you can see is what that field of vision is. If it's 300 feet, 400 feet, 500 feet, whatever it may be, that's it. It's limited to that. And so that would be a technical definition of it. But for the Christian, looking at this from the standpoint of using this concept of field of vision from a Christian standpoint, we're talking about the Christian's field of vision. It's all about how clearly you see. What do you see? People read God's word and they never really have their eyes opened up, as we could say, to know what God is revealing or communicating to them. So they go on living their lives in a very negative way. They don't overcome very well. They're not very prosperous or successful as far as the Christian life is concerned. So it's all about understanding what God has revealed through his word to you, because if you cannot see what God is saying and if you do not understand it, you cannot partake of it. It's that simple. What you do not see clearly, you do not partake of. You can hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it. You can read 1,000 books. That doesn't mean you really heard it. That doesn't mean you really see it. And so that's what it's all about. It's being able to, you look and you see, oh, I see. And once you see something clearly, it does have a dynamic effect upon your heart and your relationship with God. At least from a Christian standpoint, it does. So we went into things like, what is it? What hinders our field of vision? Because people, you know, your vision can be blurred, and we saw things like that, a lot of false teaching. Jeremiah says about that, that there are many of them come along and say things, but they're prophesying a vision of their own heart and make my people vain. Now, people are becoming useless or no profit to them whatsoever because they're listening to stuff that's not in the Bible. People are adding to and taking away from, and they're just, it's a lot of error and deception and false teaching. That's why we have to go back to God's divine communication. What has he said about that subject? It has to do with the doctrines of Christ. It has to do with the church, discipleship, faith, healing. I mean, what does the Bible say about healing? Does God heal or doesn't he? If it says he does, that's what God's view is. That's what our view must become. We saw also that unbelief is a big thing. Unbelief keeps people out of the promised land. Always has and always will. And so we ask the question, what is your field of vision regarding the promises or holiness or the warfare we're in? We looked at certain things, just asking you, take an examination. How do you see that? From your perspective, as you read God's word, what are you getting out of it? How clear is it becoming to you? Because if it's not clear, it's obscured. You don't see clearly, and then you find yourself not overcoming. You're not having the victory in certain areas of your life. And so we looked at those things, and we talked about them. Then we said, how can we appropriate and cultivate a clear vision? Because we can do that. See, it's incumbent upon us to do that. It's our responsibility. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. And so we've got to have an attitude of paying attention to what God is saying and listening to it. Because even over in back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, he says, if thou wilt diligently listen. The word diligent and listen are the same Hebrew word. So what he's saying in listen, listening. Now, a lot of people will watch the TV and try to read a book. Or a child will try to watch something and do his homework. Well, you're not listening. You're hearing something, but it's not really, you're not pondering on it and contemplating and grasping what's being said. So you won't do well. And this is what we're talking about here. That's what Romans 10:17 is saying to us. And then we ask the question, does your field of vision need to be adjusted? Because if you get a pair of binoculars, you always got to adjust them to your eyes. Now, we got to take away our Baptist binoculars and our Presbyterian and Episcopalian and Catholic and all, and even Pentecostal and Charismatic binoculars and throw them away. We got to go back to the ones that God gives us, which is the Bible. Because you can be in a particular denomination and they can have their views. But their field of view is not necessarily God's. And that's what we have to be careful with, because we have to go back again and again, and we have to be like the Bereans and go home and see if this be so. We have to check it out and be clear about it for ourselves. And then we ask the question, what is your field of vision regarding the future? Because we're in a time right now when things are accelerating. We're in the end times. Things are happening. And tribulation is coming, no doubt. Persecution is coming. Things like that that we see the Bible prophesies. A prophecy is when in the Old Testament God spoke to his people and they were seers. They saw something. They saw what God wanted them to see. He revealed it to them. It was divine communication. And they communicated it to the people. Depending on how the people obeyed and listened to that, they were protected. And if they didn't, then they would go into judgment or chastisement. And now, the last question I have, we're trying to consummate this today. There's been a lot of teachings here. This is the fifth one. But what is God's field of vision? Interesting thought. How does God see things? What is his field of vision for the church, for us as individuals? Because once I can see that, it's just like saying, what is God's will? Well, his word is his will. His promises are his will. Every condition in there in reference to the promises, that's God's will. But in particular, specifically, because there's so much that you could go into here, but it's things that I'm looking at is just back again to what we're experiencing now, what God wants for his church in these days in which we live. I thank God there's a specific emphasis that the Bible gives us that is very clear. And if we're not able to see that, then we're not going to be ready. We'll be unprepared. And you know that is true. If it's a warning of a tornado or a hurricane and they tell you to prepare, a lot of people will prepare. And people who don't usually get themselves in trouble for not preparing. Well, there's warnings of the times in which we live. And so let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, because I want you just to get a picture here of God for a moment. The God that you say that you know and have experienced, how his omniscience, meaning he's all-knowing and all-wise. Now, I don't know how many people believe this about God, about being omnipotent and all-wise and all-knowing, omnipresent, that he's everywhere. There's nowhere that God is not. And that is an intriguing thought to think about that, because we can only be isolated. We're in one place. We're fixed. But God is not, because God is a spirit. Now, we can't comprehend this but so much, but God wants us to see this, that this is who he is. This is part of his nature. The only way we can get to know God is by looking at his nature or his attributes that are revealed in the Bible. Because if you want to know God, then you begin to find out something about him. It's like meeting a person. You find out something about their character, who they are. You find out whether they're good or bad. Well, as you look at God's character, you find out that God is very gracious. He's kind. He's loving. He's long-suffering. I mean, you find out, he's holy. But you also find out that God requires certain things of you, and that out of his holiness can derive chastisement or even a judgment. And that's what we have to look at. And so we can see that what God is like. God is not out to try to hurt anybody. God loves and God cares. But God will correct us if we are his people, like a father will correct his children. And God sees everything. There's nothing he does not see. As far as the end is concerned of time, God has seen it from the beginning. And he's seen it from eternity, because we can even go back beyond Genesis. Because there never was a time that God was not. He always has been. And so here in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, the statement is made, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." So God sees. Now, that's just a statement. He's making these statements for us so that we can understand them, being human and limited, that God sees everything. And maybe we can get today with all of the technology and how they're able to send up certain things out there and spy and to look and to hover over and to watch our lives. You can get a little idea of how somebody can be watching and you don't even know it. So, but God is everywhere. I mean, he's here this morning. He's in our lives. He's in our homes. He's in our hearts if we're saved. And his eyes are going to and fro about all of that. But what is his eyes going about for? What is he looking for something? Well, it says that. It certainly does. His eyes are going about looking for something throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. Now, perfect, people get caught up with that word, and they think, nobody can be perfect. But here the word, the New American Standard Bible would say, a heart that's totally committed or devoted. So God is looking for a heart that is totally committed to him without any reservations. We have to put that there. Because if there are any reservations, hesitations, then you're not going to have a heart that's really perfect towards God. People question God. Nothing wrong with having questions about things, but they question him. They question his love. They question his kindness. They question his judgment. They question a lot of things. And they do it with an arrogant attitude. I have questions, but I'm not questioning God. I'm not questioning who he is, what he's like, what his whole view of life is, and what he requires. I just seek to find it out the best I can and humble myself, say, this is it. I have to do what God says. And so God is looking for a people who are committed. And we all know that if you have people that are half-heartedly committed, can't do much with them. They're hard to deal with. Now, anybody who's a coach knows that you get a team that's half-hearted about playing the game, they're not going to do very well. They're not going to win very well. So you want people that are just, they are into it totally. Their heart is in it. Their mind is into it. Their life is into it. I mean, they want the victory. They will give their all to practice, to be there on time. They will give everything they've got in order to be able to excel. Now, God's simply looking for that from his people. And when you look at the church, do you see people who are that committed? Well, no, you don't. Now, I've been pastoring over 30 years, so I know. And I know how it is that people struggle. And you find that people are just, they're committed to their job, they may be committed to their family, they're committed to this, they're committed to that. But when it comes to church, or relationship with God, better, when it comes to the relationship with God, it's half-hearted. It's on today, it's off tomorrow. It's not something you can say that really, that they are sold out to God, that their life has been totally surrendered to the Lord, and like, you know, like Paul in the New Testament said, here I am, Lord, what do you want from me? I mean, somebody has that kind of attitude, because we have to see that's what God wants from us. And we all have our struggles. We all have the obstacles of life, the trials, and everything else. But the question comes down to this. If you want God to show himself strong on your behalf, then you have to be committed to him. So you think it's fair if you say, well, I'll be half, let's get married here and let's have some that. Well, I'll be half-heartedly committed to you. Now, who's going to marry somebody like that? A lot of people do today, but they don't know their hearts. But you make a vow to love each other through all the hardships, difficulties, and trials and tribulations of life, no matter what. I'll stick with you. The hard times and the good times. The better times and the worst times. Doesn't make any difference. Why? Because of love and devotion. You sacrifice and you give yourself to that. Well, God's asking the same thing for us. And it's interesting that when we want God to do something, we want him to be totally committed. We want him to be totally committed to us and do this for me, answer my prayers, da-da-da-da-da. And here we go. But God looks down at us and says, well, you want me to be committed, but what about you? Are you committed to me? You might say you are, but, you know, in your heart, be honest. Because the opposite of honesty is dishonesty, and we have too much of that. That is a spiritual problem in a lot of people's lives, because God wants us to be honest with ourselves and honest with him and honest with others. And so this is just what we look at and we say, okay, the eyes of the Lord God sees his people. He sees his church. He sees the condition of his church. He understands it. And God's trying to send out a message. And just like if you see your children growing up, you see something wrong. With wisdom, you try to, how can I communicate to my teenager? Because all of them are different. And you wish you could just walk in and say, you're going to do this or else, and they'd all do it. That'd be fine. But it don't work that way. So each one, you have to sit down. You know something about them and how sensitive they are and how you can correct them and talk to them and get through to them. And you want to be able to communicate something to them, and you want them to say, I see that. I've never seen that before. Don't you? And that's the same way God is with us. God wants to communicate something to us about the condition of this world, the condition of the church, the condition of our hearts, and the coming of the Lord. Because if we are really who we say we are, the one thing that we believe in is we believe that the Lord is coming back for his church. We call it the rapture. Now, I know it's a well. Blah, blah, blah. No, there's no wells about it. It is. God's coming back for his church. It's clear in the Bible. And we know, we believe that one day if we die and go to be with the Lord, that our bodies will be resurrected. Now, we're believing in some fabulous, wonderful, supernatural things here as Christians. But the only way we're going to be prepared for all that is if we're paying attention, if we're committed to the Lord. Because if you're half-hearted committed, you're not going to listen to everything God says. You're going to fight something that he says. You're going to say, I don't believe that. I don't believe, where's that in the Bible? Show that to me. And then as soon as you show it to them, say, well, I didn't know it was there, but that's not for the day. And here we go. So what do we have? We have a problem with communicating something to people, just like we as parents have that problem with our children. We wonder, what is it? Why is it I can't communicate? Why is it they don't hear anything I say? Oh, they're hearing it. They're just not receiving it. That's all it is. Because they're not listening and listening. Not really paying attention like they should. And so, in Psalms 139, we can also turn there because this, again, is one of those psalms that really reveals something about God and should open up your heart. I mean, if people, many people who have gotten saved that were involved maybe in abortions and things like that read this and they could see that, you know, that God knew you before in your mother's womb. And that's quite intriguing. That means there's life there. Life begins at conception. So in Psalms 139, we have here in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And that's true. God knows me. He knows you. Thou knowest my downsetting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. So God knows everything that you're thinking, which is going through your mind, your heart, your problems, your trials, your difficulties. Thou compassest my path and my lying down are acquainted with all of my ways. God's acquainted, well acquainted with you. For there's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, that thou knowest it altogether. Wow. That is something that's convicting. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Can I get away from God? Can I hide from him? Can I be somewhere where he'll just leave me alone or where I don't have to be concerned about what he sees me doing or my thoughts? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And if they say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as a day. The darkness as the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. It goes deep. God knowing you. God knows, God sees, God's present, God is everywhere. There's nothing he does not know. And then in conclusion, he gets verse 23 and 24. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Now, why would you want God to search you and to know you and to, you know your heart and try your thoughts? Next verse. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Is there something in me that would be out of God's will? Wicked ways, evil, something that is perverse, something that is not totally committed, something there that God wants to touch in your life and bring to the surface. God exposes things in our hearts, our motives and our intents. I mean, that's what God does. And so with these two passages, we can see that God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows you. He's acquainted well with you. But how acquainted are you with him? And are you paying attention to what he's saying? Because God wants to communicate to us. And he can't communicate to us if we're not committed and if we're not paying attention, Kenny. Cannot do it. So that's got to be the outset. Because in order for us to see something about what God sees and what he's saying, we have to have that kind of attitude. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're very familiar with it, I would think, as Christians, that is the letter to the seven churches. To each one of those churches, it says that the Spirit of the Lord has something to say. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Lord says. In other words, the Lord's trying to communicate something to those churches. And he basically points out things about their faults or weaknesses, things that are displeasing to him. So each church, he points out something. Now, there's a couple of them there. You can see it's not so bad. But he points out to them the things that are bad in their life and that they need to deal with these things if they really want to overcome and partake of the promises of life, if you really want the rewards that come at the end. So that's God's grace being pointed out right there. Because if God were to leave us to ourselves and let us go our own way, where would we be? We would be out there worse than these seven churches are. Now, this is to the church. This is not speaking to the unregenerate or lost people. It's not street evangelism. This is looking right into the church, seeing the condition of the church, and he points things out about them. The church at Ephesus, he says, about them, how he says, I've seen that you have seen these people, that they call themselves apostles, and you've tried them and found that they are liars. And that was a good thing because people called themselves teachers or apostles, but they tested them. They asked them certain questions. They evaluated their lives and examined them and found them to be, they were false. They weren't really true, authentic Christians or teachers. But then he says something to me. He says, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. The first love certainly would go back to that moment that we really encountered the love of Jesus, wouldn't it? The time that he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. We didn't deserve it. Not one ounce of it did we deserve. But yet he was willing to die and go to the cross and give his life for us because he was totally committed to this because he wanted you to be saved. And I mean, we were in his mind and his heart from eternity. And that's what he did for us. He commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. But somebody gets saved, and then after a year or two or three or whatever, they get a little cooled off. Their love is not like it used to be. It's not totally committed. Now, he warned them about that. And you can go read all of those churches from chapters 2 and 3. You know, we fast forward to the last one, the church of Laodicea, where he began to warn them. You know how they thought they were doing good. They said, we have need of nothing. But he said, you don't know that you're naked and you're blind. So God has something to say about these people. You're blind. You're not seeing something. There's something being obscured by your attitude of pride. You're lukewarm. He says, you're either be hot or cold. You're either hot or cold. But you're lukewarm. No, they don't have the zeal for the Lord. As he goes on and says, you know, be zealous therefore and repent. For the Lord, behold, he stands at the door and knock, and if anyone would open, he would come in and do what? Sup with him or communicate with him. So there's a warning to that church. A lot of people believe that the seven churches can speak of certain times. The last church being Laodicea could be speaking of the last days, and it's pretty close to that because it's kind of similar to the day we're living in. People are so complacent. They're not paying attention. They think they have need of nothing. I don't need God in my life. I don't need to go to church. I don't need all this stuff. I got everything I need. Proud and arrogant, indifferent and blind and naked and destitute, he said. And all of that, he says, I want you to do something. As I knock at that door, I want you to be zealous and repent. Because he says, as many as I love, I do what? I chasten. So God loves them enough to say, I'll even chasten you because I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to end up missing the rapture. I don't want you to miss the kingdom of God. So I'm warning you in order to get your attention and to shake you up a little bit so that you'll be ready. And I think that is fair. So he saw the condition of the churches and he warned them. He sees the condition of the church today. Do you believe that God sees everything? Do you believe God sees the condition of the church today? Do you believe God sees the condition of the world, the nations, Israel, who is the apple of his eye? Do you believe that God really sees all of those things? Because see, if you don't believe that, right there is where your problem is. That's called unbelief. And if you don't believe those things, then you're just going to shut God down. You're not going to be interested. You're not going to turn to him to find the answers that you need and let him communicate certain things to you. You go back into the Old Testament, you see the same thing. In the book of Ezekiel, it comes out, Ezekiel says, you know, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Wow. Of course, we'd all like to have that, wouldn't we? But see, we have the complete vision right here in the book. 66 books in the book, the Bible. We have everything God wants to communicate that is here for us. And what has been given to us belongs to us and to our sons forever. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, no things that are not revealed, and there's nothing we can do about that. But what we can do something about is what's been revealed. And we have a whole Bible that's been revealed. But do we spend that time searching, studying, and like the Bereans go home, search the scriptures to see if these things be so? Do we really take that time to pay that much attention to it because it has a positive effect upon our lives? The one thing God wants to do to all of us, he wants us to experience open eyes. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elijah was surrounded by all the host of the Assyrians? Well, it was not, I mean, who would like to be like that? It's kind of like today with Israel got all the Arabs around them. And his servant there is a little upset about all this. We pick up in 2 Kings 6 and the latter part of verse 15. And he said, his servant said unto him, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do with all these people out here? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Right. I mean, you can say that, but I don't see it. Are you getting a little glimpse of what I'm saying here? I hear what you're saying, but I don't see it. All it's just us two standing right here, and it's all them. You're saying it's more with us than with them? I mean, are you crazy? Verse 17, and Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. And that's what we need, to pray. I mean, as in Psalms 119, he says, you know, you pray, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in thy law. So open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elijah. And guess what? Elijah spoke a word according to the word of him and smote all of those Syrians with blindness. Who won this little battle? Elijah, God's people, all because they had the vision of what God was doing and wanted them to do. And it's the same for us. Now, God wants us, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, this is what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. God's will is that our eyes be opened. God doesn't want us blind. That is, not literally blind, but spiritually blind to the things of the Lord, to truth, to revelation. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 when they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi? And the Lord asked them, said, well, who do men say I am? They said, well, you're Jeremiah, you're Isaiah, you're one of these prophets. And he said, well, Peter, who do you say I am? And he says, well, you are the Lord. You're Jesus. You're the Messiah. You know what he said to him? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my heavenly Father in heaven revealed it to you. Isn't that interesting? Something got revealed. It wasn't flesh and blood, but something that God opened Peter's eyes to be able to see that this was the Messiah. The same truth is true for all Christians, that God wants to open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16 and following, where Paul says to the Ephesus church, he says, see, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or in acknowledging him. As we acknowledge him, we're going to get revelation. All of this is so that the eyes of your understanding can be enlightened. Isn't that interesting? Understanding a light coming on inside. The word enlighten is where we get our word photo, photizo. Take a picture. I see it. That's what he's saying. Why? That you may know what is the hope of his calling, which is heaven, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he wants us to know the power that's given to the church, the inheritance that's given to the church, the heavenly realm that is coming yet, the kingdom of God that belongs to us. He wants us to know that and to see that and to understand that so clearly that nothing can take it away from us. That's why these people died in the, you know, before the lions and thrown into the arenas and burned at stakes. That's why they were able to die, because they saw heaven. They had a vision of it in their heart. They had a clear picture of everything. And so they never recanted their faith. They never gave in. They never turned back. They were totally committed to everything because the kingdom of God was more important than everything else. I say, knowing all of that, how does God view us today, the church? What is it he wants us to see? Well, let me give you just a couple things. Number one, God wants us to see that his vision for the church is to be holy. Now, I know that's a controversial subject with people today, but that's not my problem. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, God wants his church to be holy. This is not an option. It's a command. It's something that will come to pass. God is doing a quick work. He's cutting it short in righteousness. He will work in his people. He will have a prepared people. In Ephesians 5 and 25, it's speaking here about the church, but it mentions the husbands and wife relationship in context of this. And it says, you know, verse 25 about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So what kind of love is that? It's sacrificial. Why did he give himself for the church? Why did Christ give himself for the church? Well, certainly to save us, but he goes on in the next verse, that he might sanctify it. The word sanctify is the Greek word hagnos, which is just holiness. It's translated sometimes holiness. Sanctification, sanctify, purify, various ways that it's translated. So he's talking about here is basically being set apart. and its meaning to be set apart from sin and set apart to God. Not just from something, but to something. So we're not just separated from this world and separated from sin, but we're separated to God in order that we may serve God on His terms, not our terms. And that's what the point of it is. And he says, how is he going to do this? That he might sanctify it and cleanse it. How? With the washing of the water of his word. And what's going to be the result of that? That he may present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it may, that it should be holy and without blemish. too much for me. That's what most people would say. Especially when you start talking about everyday things. Start talking about your lifestyle and, you know, what you read, what you watch, how you dress, modesty. You start talking about things like it and defining them, just some people would call it meddling. But you're not meddling. The Bible speaks of all those things, and you start just defining them. And before you know it, you got people in an uproar. Because look how the world dresses. Look what they watch. Look what they do. Look how they act. Look how they behave. It's the opposite of everything the Bible says. It's so unholy, so unrighteous and evil. But this is what God wants from us. So the whole thing we need to understand is God is coming for a holy bride. A bride. That's what we are. The church is called his bride. Now you take that thought and you go back to, you know, how does a bride prepare herself for her marriage? Well, I've been in quite a few weddings and I've watched them prepare. I mean, months way ahead of time, they're preparing, buddy, going out and making sure everything got to be perfect. And they're so nervous on the last day, you think, calm down, it's going to be all right. But they're getting prepared because they want to be presented to their husband. Pure, chaste, everything that the Bible says. And he's using this metaphor to speak of us as the church. We are his bride. And we need to prepare like that. We don't need to be foolish virgins, as Matthew 25 says. We need to be like the wise virgins who heard that the fact he's coming and prepare yourself and get ready. So that call's going out to the church now. So he's coming for a bride with holy, without blemish. This, like I said at the seminar back in first year, God's going to deal with our weaknesses. We don't like that sometimes when God says, hey, you got a weak area in your life. I want to adjust it a little bit. Well, I don't see it that way. But what I do, the Lord would say, I see it that way. Now, what are you going to do when I start meddling with that and picking at you? Not that I'm against you, I am for you. Do I have to chasten you to get your attention? No, just correction from the Word is chastening. And I'd rather be chastened by the Word than any other way, because it can go into, God's got a Ways and Means Committee, and God can do other things to get our attention. I'd rather just let me have it. Now, a lot of people will say that until it starts happening, then they don't want it. And then over in 1 Thessalonians. So let's just establish the fact that what God sees as far as his church is concerned, over and over again, what he says. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 says, night and day praying exceeding that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Wants to perfect or mature that which is yet lacking in your faith. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you increase and abound in love, one towards another, and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end. Now, there's an end here. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our saints. Now, that's a lot said there. So the end that God's looking for, he wants the word established, sterizio, stability, stable hearts that are unblameable in holiness, that people cannot accuse you at all rightly. Now, people can unjustly accuse you. They can say anything they want to about you. It doesn't mean it's true. But there's no foundation. There's no facts. There's no evidence. There's no proof. You're clean. You're pure as God wants you to be. So unblameable. I mean, that's asking a lot, isn't it? Because we'd like to keep a little bit of room for, you know, for our faults, our mistakes, where we can get away with certain things. But God says, I don't want you to get away with anything because I want you to be holy and without blame. So you say, well, you ask the question, and it's a good question. Why is holiness so important? I can give you how long you got. Why is holiness so important? Well, it's important because God said so. That's enough from all of us, I would think. But it says this in Hebrews chapter 12. This tells you why holiness is so important. In verse 14, it becomes a very high priority. So we hear, you know, things about this is a high priority. So it's way up on the list. It's not way down, it's way up. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So without holiness, no man is going to see the Lord. So if we haven't set our hearts apart to Him, away from sin, consecrated, dedicated, totally committed without reservation for Him to do a work in our lives and change us, then we're not going to go very far. We won't make it. The whole context of Hebrews 12 is the fact that He's chastening them. And if you endure chastening, then it's good because He's talking about He's chastening you. Verse 10 says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's why God chastens us, so that we'll see the error of our way and correct it. And so that's why holiness becomes such an important thing in our lives. And if we're not going to be ready, then it'll come on us, the day will come upon us, as it says in Luke 21, as a snare. We'll be caught unawares. Now, I'm believing a whole lot of people are going to be caught unawares, left behind. Why are they going to be left behind? Because they didn't go to church. They're out at the ball games and basketball games and running the streets and the bars and everything. They're not interested in God or the church. If they do, they might come once in a while. Well, you know, one day a week is about it for them. Probably the only time they open their Bible. I don't know. But I know God's looking for people that are devoted. And He wants them to know that. Now, like we know in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, that it says about those who are not going to do very well when it comes to the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's clear, isn't it? There's no obscurity there. There's no fuzziness about that. 1 Corinthians 6 9. Know you not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. So don't be carried astray. Don't be blinded about this, because the word deceived means to wander off the pathway of right. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, that's people who are soft, and abuses themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these people in this list will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's not the only list that's in the Bible. First Galatians 5 has another one. People that do these things and such like things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it says. And He says, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified or set apart, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So something has happened to us. We used to be maybe like this in some of these categories that you read about. But now He has grabbed us and got our attention, gave us a gift of repentance, and saved us and forgiven us of all of our sins. My past is gone. It's wiped clean. It's called justification by faith. And so we have a responsibility, because our holiness is in Christ. And it all starts when you come to Jesus Christ, that He gives you what we call a gift of righteousness. This is justification by faith. And we often talk about this subject, because when we're talking about justification by faith, we're talking about your standing versus your what? Your state. All right? This is what I have, justification by faith. We'll just abbreviate it. This is what I have as a gift because of my repentance and acknowledging Christ, asking Him to come into my life. All through Romans 3, 4, and 5, He says, I gave you a gift of righteousness. You did not earn this. You didn't even deserve it. But because you repented and acknowledged Me as your Savior, that I sacrificed for you, that God's wrath came upon Me in your stead, that I let you go free. So it's just as if you never sinned. That's how God sees you. Now that's where it all begins and where it all starts, right here. And this is our foundation, which we have to rely upon and which we have to stand upon. Because if we do make a mistake, we can go back and ask God to forgive us, 1 John 1, 9. But that doesn't give us a license to sin. But by the same token, God is asking us to do something. It's all about, how you doing? We ask people that every day. How you doing? How are you? Because that's what the question's all about. How are you doing right now? Are you living righteously? Turn over to 1 John 3, and I think it's verse 7. Are you living righteously? Because God wants us to live righteously as He is righteous. Now, that's an ongoing process that works in us as we grow up in Him in all things. 1 John 3, 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. That word deceive is there again. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. So it's the practice, because 1 John 3, the key word is practice. That's it. Are you practicing the Christian life to the best of your ability? Maybe you don't know something yet, but when it's revealed to you, then you're obligated to it. So what he's revealed to you, what's been communicated to you, God expects you to start living it. Philippians 2 and verse 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it's God who does what? Worketh in you to will and do of his good pleasure, not your good pleasure, that we might work it out with fear and trembling. So our responsibility, God speaking to the church, is I have given you something and started you on the right course. I forgave you of your whole past. I made you righteous in me. And now I'm going to carry you through this life. My grace will always be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you make a mistake, I'll deal with you because you're mine. Okay? But I want you to know this. I want you to work out your salvation. When something is revealed to you about something, you get the light, we say, then God wants you to obey that light. Honor him and obey him. Because we know what happened to Eli and his sons when he allowed his sons to fornicate in the very temple of God, and God judged them all. And that's what happens. When people know what's right to do and they don't do it, God has to judge that. And so our holiness is all related to our relationship with Jesus Christ. God removes the guilt of sin. He removes the past from us. He wipes the slate clean. He gives us a gift of righteousness, and then we're required from that day forward to change. God's changing me. God's changing you. So, well, I haven't seen you change for a week. God's still working. Maybe we're not paying attention. God's still working. He wants to change you. And let me ask you, does anybody in here think they need a little more change in their life? You better. Because we all do. Because God's not finished with us yet. And the problem is we're not paying attention a lot of times, are we? That what God is saying to us, to change us. But like it says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, 17 and 18, he's changing us from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. As we look into the mirror of God's Word, is like a mirror. As we look into the mirror of God's Word, we're seeing reflections of Christ. And as we look into that mirror and we see those reflections, they're changing us because his long-suffering, he wants us to be long-suffering like him and loving and kind and gracious and holy. He wants us to be like him. Be ye holy, for I am holy, it says in 1 Peter. That's a pretty high calling, isn't it? But that's what he's saying to his church. And God's not, again, this is not an option. But people look at holiness, sometimes they think, well, it's holier than thou. You get all these kind of concepts, this high kind of idea of the high churches where you got all the incense and the stained glass windows and the garb they put on, and somehow or another that makes them holy. No, it doesn't. It doesn't make them holy at all. Turn to Romans chapter 6 because it's very practical. God requires us to live this in a practical way every day of our lives. In Romans chapter 6, which is it's a hard passage of Scripture for a lot of people to grasp hold of. But verse 6 and following. Knowing this. And the context is talking about how we're baptized into Jesus Christ. And we're baptized into his death. Now that's all saying. When you get baptized, you go down into the water. Right? And when you go down into the water, you're going down into the grave. The water's like a grave. You're going down. And you're dying to the old life. You're raised up in newness of life, as he says in verse 4. When you come up out of that, it's a commitment you're making. I give my life to Christ, and the baptism is symbolic of showing this is my commitment. All my old life is being buried, and I'm coming up to live a new life. Now, we have to practice that new life from that day forward. So he goes on to say in verse 6, knowing this, and this is something we must know, the old man is crucified with him. In other words, the old man, that old lifestyle, is crucified with Christ. It is dead to sin, is what he's trying to make the point of. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we serve God now. We don't serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, it says, knowing this, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, here comes the important part. Likewise, reckon, this is how you do what he just said. This is how it works. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Well, can we do that? Well, if we're saved, we can, or he wouldn't have said that. So the devil knocks at the door, temptation knocks at the door, and he says, well, Mike, you want to go out to the bar and have a drink? That was the old days. So no, he's dead. When did he die? 1973. Well, I didn't know that. He's dead as a doornail. He'd been buried in the grave. Well, you look just like him. Well, this is a new Mike. The old one's dead. And I don't go to do those things no more. I live a different kind of lifestyle. That's just all it is. Then he goes on, he says again, showing us how, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Yielding means to basically that you're giving into. That's what it's the idea. You're giving into. Don't yield. One has described yielding as, you know, the absence of resistance. So when people yield to something, they're not resisting. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then he goes on in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity or the weakness of your flesh. For you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. So now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. And we can do that. Your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, your life, everything, everywhere you go, everything you do, we can begin to yield it to the Lord. This is what God requires of us. Why? Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Remember this. What is the Lord coming back for? The church. But the church is what? It's his bride. Okay, remember that. So, in verse 7 of Revelation 19, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. Now, that would be the bride. What has the bride done? The bride has made herself ready. What did she do to get ready? She was cleansing herself, preparing herself. We'll see just a minute. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, I've always seen it this way, that this is what we would call the gift of righteousness that God gives to us, as he mentions in Romans. He says, gift of righteousness. But this here righteousness, when that robe is put on you, is the outworked righteousness. How we have lived our lives. And we have put on, basically, we put off the old man, and we put on the new man, and we are prepared for the Lord. Just like a bride would be for the groom. That's what he's saying here. So it's our responsibility to make ourselves ready. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I have presented you as a chaste woman to be married. I present you chaste. Is the word chaste is rooted to holiness. Pure, holy. And I have basically, you've been espoused, engaged for this particular event. But then he warns them about the false teaching and how people can be led astray and receive another Jesus. And judgment can come upon their lives. And so our responsibility is to get ready by putting on the wedding dress. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. See, this is what God sees as far as the church is concerned. This is so important because this is the field of vision. It's what God wants for his church. And he wants us to have this communication, this understanding of this. Now, in Matthew 22, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And verse 3, it says in Matthew 22, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings, and killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light, or they neglected. And they went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye there and forth in the highways, that as many as you shall find bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they had found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto the friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and a gnashing of the teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. God calls a lot of people to come, but you're chosen in the furnace of affliction. You're chosen when you are the one who obeys him through all the trials, the tribulations, and difficulties of life, and you don't give up or recant your faith. You stand there, and you're, every time you are obeying God, you are working out your righteousness, and you're putting on the garment, the wedding garment. And when that day comes, will we be ready? Will we be like the wise virgins of Matthew 25 or like the foolish virgins of Matthew 25? Which will we be like? Because it's all about working out your salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. See, the church needs to hear this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of the God standeth sure. It has this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You believe that? God knows who these people are. And let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If any man therefore will purge or cleanse himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified or set apart, and meet or qualified for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So what's he saying? He's saying there are some good things in us and there's some bad things in us. We need to purge out the bad so that we can be what? Set apart, vessels of honor, qualified for his use, prepared. And so there's things in our lives that need to be got out. Now, how's that going to happen? He's going to begin to continually bring the word to us. Remember in Psalms 12 and verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, tried in the furnace seven times. God's word is pure. There's no impurity at all. And God is able to take his word and penetrate right to your heart, and it convicts you of certain things in your life that are shameful, in order to bring them to the surface so you can cleanse yourself from those things. And this is what he tells us to do. This is our responsibility. He says in the next verse of 2 Timothy, flee youthful lust and get around the people. Call on those who call on, surround yourself with people who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't get yourself around the wrong kind of people. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, listen to this. This is amazing. When you really get your mind and heart wrapped around these things to see what God is saying. You know, 2 Corinthians 7 is a follow-up of 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, come out and be you separate. I'll be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters if you do these things. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, the promises of being his sons and daughters, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, to cleanse ourselves is the Greek word kataritzo, to cauterize. Some people do that to wounds sometimes. They'll burn it in order to cleanse it. But he's talking about this is an act that we are involved in. This is something God, what does God do? God reveals the sin. He brings his word to us and defines sin, lets you know that there's something in your life that is weak, that is not good, that is a fault, that it's a blemish that needs to be removed. Now, he expects you to cleanse it. Oh, it's clean by the blood if you confess it, but you have to get it out of your life. You have to remove it from your life. And that sometimes is a chore, because sometimes people might need deliverance from some things. And they need to get some things out of their life, like in Acts chapter 19, when they came and they it says they confessed their deeds and showed the things. And they burnt them. 30,000 pieces of silver for the books that they burnt, the curious arts, the cult. Isn't that interesting? So in other words, they burnt the bridges to the old life. They repented and got, and so mightily grew the Word of God. As long as we're holding on to things in our life that God looks at and are not good and clean, we're not going to go very far. We'll stay idle. We're at a stalemate. And so God's working in us. He wants us to cleanse ourselves and to remove these things from our lives to be ready. In 1 Peter chapter 2, God sees a holy church. And that's what he wants us to see. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises or the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God wants us to be a reflection of who he is. Over and over again, we're told that we're to conform to his image. We're supposed to be light and salt to the earth. Now, when you look at the church today and you look at what's going on, you don't see this. Maybe you see a little glimmer here, a little glimmer there. But this is something that should be shining brighter as the last days are coming, because God is preparing his church for his coming. So our responsibility is over in Ephesians chapter 4. Again, very practical. In conclusion, I mean, it's very, very practical. In verse 21 and following Ephesians 4, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, there's no question about that, that you put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So look how the old man was. It's corrupt, it's deceitful, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there has to be some renewing of mind, like Romans 12 speaks of, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So you're putting on. So you learn about things, and as you do, you remove things from your life, and you bring things into your life. You're being set apart from sin, the world, to God. It's a continuous, ongoing, righteous work that God's doing in our lives, and he expects us to do exactly what he says here. He goes on and says, put away lying. Be angry and sin not. Don't give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. This is a pretty high calling. And when we read all of this stuff, it's like we get back in a corner and think, nobody can do this. You know what? You're right. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He gives you the ability and the grace and the power to do exactly what he reveals to you. Because if he doesn't, you're not saved. He gives that to the saved. And so it all comes to conclusion. How is God going to do this? It's through his word. The preaching of his word. The listening to his word. Comprehending, taking hold of his word. And embracing it for your very own. Like we read in Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, it's very clear there where he says that verse 26, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. Wow, by the washing of the water of the word. And that's what God's going to do. His word today is becoming clearer and clearer. The path of the righteous, the path of the just, the path of the righteous is getting brighter and brighter unto what? The full day. That's what Proverbs 4 says. Is your pathway getting brighter? Are you seeing clearer? Because that's what God wants. Oh, you're saved. You know you are, but you know that you're floundering around, that you've got these faults and weaknesses in your life. You've burdened it down, and you know you're really not working it out like you should. You're half-hearted. You're not giving it all that you've got. You can do better. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I just got to rely upon him. That's what's important, that we rely upon him, because that's our trust in him that gets us through all these things. And if I trust him, he'll get me through my worst moments. Calls me to overcome and to triumph always and to defeat the obstacles, the weaknesses, the world, the flesh, the devil. He'll help me defeat all those things so that my state will be that I am changing from glory to glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's all as we look into that mirror, as we see him, that we're changing. So in conclusion on this part, I thought I'd finish, but I haven't. Nothing new about that. But on this part here, do you see clearly what God's requiring for his church? That God is looking for a church that's clean, that's pure, that's holy. 1 John 3:3 says, every man that has his hope in himself purifies himself even as he's pure. That's our responsibility. God does his part, you must do your part. And sometimes the doing of our part, it's trial. It's a struggle, but it's possible. You can do it. It all depends upon your relationship to the Lord, how you relate yourself to him, how committed you are and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us, to warn us. Lord, we pray that you would even correct us, but not in your hot wrath. Speak to us in the still moments of the night. And cause us, Lord God, to see clearly, to understand the results of living a life that is immoral, that is unclean, and to help us to see clearer the path of the righteous and the results of living that life, the rewards that come. Cause us to have your fear in our hearts that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to the end that we would be a prepared people at your coming and we would not be caught unawares or left behind. And we pray this for the church. We pray, Lord, that you would give us an opportunity to give an answer of the hope that's within us to others. In Jesus' name.